Our guest speaker today is Matt Lynch. He's a professor, associate professor of Old Testament at Regent College. Matthew is a man of many talents. He's a podcaster. He's a writer. He's written one of his well-known books is called Flood and Fury, Old Testament Violence and the Shalom of God. Great thinking around some of the questions we often have about some of the things we struggle with in the Old Testament, especially, and Matthew has some expertise in that area. He's a local. He lives in Vancouver. He's married and has two children. Can we give a warm, warm welcome to Matt Lynch this morning?
Well, thank you, Derwin, for that kind introduction, and I bring you greetings from Regent College and from, faculty and students there. And thank you for this invitation to speak. I'm really humbled to be a part of this series as you go through the book of Psalms together and different Psalms. And it's so wonderful to hear that you're even memorizing Psalm 143, which I do not have memorized, so that was cool. So I'm going to be speaking on Psalm 137, and so I'm just going to begin by reading it, and just to sort of prepare you, this is a hard-hitting psalm, and perhaps the most hard-hitting of all the psalms, in particular in how it lands. So let's hear it, though, and then I'll be speaking on this. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept, when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they said, tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. So I'd like to say that, so this is a psalm of imprecation. I'll talk in a moment about what that is. And I'd like to say this is a topic that's near and dear to my heart. But in all honesty, it's one that is more uncomfortable and troubling. And for that reason, something I'm eager to understand and for us to think through together. It's part of our scripture. And my working assumption is that such texts in Scripture are there to teach us and to be there as resources for us, and they have been for the church and for the people of God throughout history. And so it's probably I'm the one who's in need of growth and change when I encounter these psalms, especially as they end, as they do, with violence against children. There's something in every psalm that the ancient Israelites sang and prayed. Even our Lord and Savior sang and prayed. So I want to think through this with you today, and just as a heads up, this is going to be more like teaching style maybe than preaching. I don't know where the lines are all the time, but that will just give you a sense of what we're going to be going through today. So Psalms of Imprecation, there are a number of them in the Book of Psalms, so Imprecation or Curse Psalms sometimes they're called, or Psalms of Vengeance. One example would be Psalm 58. You can read, I won't read the whole portion I have, but it talks about breaking the teeth in their mouth, O Lord. Tear out the fangs of these lions, let them vanish like water that flows away. When they draw the bow, let their arrows fall short. May they be like a slug that melts away as it moves along. That's quite an image. A lot of slugs in Vancouver, so you can sort of picture this. And then, of course, how Psalm 137 ends as well. where it talks about happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. So imprecation is not a standard feature in most books on prayer. If you pick up a book in the Christian section of a bookstore on cultivating your prayer life, it's unlikely that this is going to be a major part of a book on how to pray or how to pray well. We might think of praise as a component of prayer, thanksgiving, confession, but imprecation, asking God to smite enemies, I think for a lot of us, there's probably a serious disconnect there between what we know Jesus teaches us about how to treat our enemies, how to love our enemies, and what some of these psalms say. So what do we do with that juxtaposition? It's like, as one person put it, it's like praying, Lord, help me to love my neighbor. Also, would you knock out their teeth, and break their jaws? It's amen. So it's hard to put those two things together. So what can we say about these psalms of imprecation? There are several of them in the Psalms, Psalm 58, 59, 69, 109, 139. And as you heard, just even at the end of Psalm 143, there's a portion on destroying all my foes. Right? Again, we have that felt disconnect, perhaps, with the teachings of Jesus. Well, first of all, what is imprecation? Imprecation is a request for God's judgment to break in. Sometimes it involves a call for God to enact judgment or vengeance for what has been done to you, or even for God to enact violence against someone else or some other reality. So how were these kinds of psalms used in ancient Israel? So let's go back to the ancient context and think about it a little bit. Well, the intros to several of the psalms, the little bits that we often don't read, like it'll be of David or of David when he was running from so-and-so, from Saul. The intros to Psalm 58, 59, 69, 109, and 139 all begin with a little phrase that says, for the director of music. So in other words, these were not just for private consumption only, but they were sung in the worshiping community, and likely also prayed in the worshiping community. Psalm 83, another psalm of imprecation, begins with a song, a psalm of Asaph, which is one of the choral groups among the Levites in ancient Israel. So, in other words, this was put to music. And they were psalms sung by the community, prayed by the community. And in some ways, I think sometimes that contemporary genres like death metal or some sort of hard-hitting hip-hop is a little closer, has more in common with psalms of imprecation than contemporary worship music, which is a real challenge to us. So let me just run through Psalm 137, and then we'll think about ways to wrestle with this aspect of the Psalms. So Psalm 137, verse 1, it's set in Babylon. This is where the people of God were in exile. They had been removed forcibly from their homelands. They had seen their city, their towns destroyed by the Babylonians. A number of them had been deported, and there they were sitting by the rivers of Babylon, or maybe some of the canals along the Euphrates River, and weeping and remembering the city of their homeland. Verses 2 to 4 then talk about sitting there in Babylon, in the center of power. It's like the equivalent of being in London, New York, Paris, and their minds are only on Jerusalem, this intense longing for home. So think of this psalm as the psalm of refugees, but instead of finding a place of asylum, they were among their tormentors. I think of the nearly 20,000 children forcibly taken from Ukraine that are taken to live in Russian homes. People hung up their instruments, their harps. They can't sing the praise songs of Zion. throughout the Psalter, Psalms 120 to 134 are the Psalms of ascent about Zion and rejoicing, usually associated with praise. So they put down their praise instruments, their harps, and in some kind of act of protest, you know, they say, you know, we can't sing those songs. Lamentations 2, 15 and 16 kind of seems to reflect on the torment of the enemy that the people are experiencing here. These verses say, which are also spoken from the context of exile, those mocking Jerusalem said, "Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open wide their mouths against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, 'We have swallowed her up. This is the day we've waited for. We have lived to see it.'" Then in verses 5 to 7, the people want to make sure they don't forget their homeland. Remembering Zion, it's not just a wistful longing for home, but it's longing for the place of promise, because God had made promises about Zion. It was the city that God would save, according to Psalm 69, and the place to which the nations would stream in worship and to learn the law of the Lord in Isaiah 2. It was a place where God had chosen for his dwelling, according to numerous psalms. So they want to remember Zion. Then in the next verse, they ask God to remember in a different way against the Edomites. The Edomites, we don't know exactly what happened, but it seems that when Babylon was destroying the city of Jerusalem, the Edomites were there taunting and laughing, or perhaps even facilitating the Babylonian invasion. We read about this in the little prophetic book of Obadiah. In Obadiah 1, verse 11, or 12, it says, "You," that is Edom, or the Edomites, "should not gloat over your brother on the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of trouble." So Edom, who historically is associated with Jacob's brother Esau, so this is their own sibling who is now as a nation turned against them. Then verses 8 and 9, now the harsh language turns toward their tormentors, toward Babylon. And I wonder sometimes if this portion of the psalm is not their response to their tormentors saying, "Sing us a song of Zion." It's as if the people said, "Oh, you want a song? We'll give you a song. How about this one?" And the psalm doesn't mince words at this point, and it uses the Hebrew phrase asherei, which means like happy or how blessed. Psalm 1 begins this way, asherei ha'ish. So happy is the one in the beginning of Psalm 1 who does not stand in the, how's it go? How blessed is the one who does not walk in the way of sinners, stand in the way of sinners, and sit in the seat of scoffers. So, but it uses that same phrase and says, "Happy or how blessed are," but now reassigning it to the one who does the unthinkable, to Babylon's little ones. So, what should we do with psalms like this, Psalm 137? I'm going to go through 10 responses. I'll go through them quickly because of time, but I want us to think about different ways of grappling with imprecation psalms. So first of all, it's worth noting that this is also a feature of the New Testament, not in exactly the same terms, but certainly people in the New Testament would have been reading and praying and even singing the psalms, but we hear harsh language. That's akin to what we hear in the imprecation psalms. Jesus even says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. When Jesus talks about what prayer should be like, he gives the story of a persistent widow who cries out persistently to the judge, "Grant me justice against my adversary." That's what she says. And she does this before an unjust judge, and Jesus' point is that if this unjust judge gives in because of her persistence, how much more will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. So the prayer of persistence for justice is at the heart of the imprecation psalms. It's not just about, it's not about petty vengeance. You know, this guy cut me off in traffic. Lord, may their car explode. It's about justice for wrongs done against someone. The second point, historical context is important here too. When Israel was taken into exile, we're told in Isaiah 13, Hosea 13, in the book of Nahum as well, that the Babylonians had taken their babies and smashed them against the rocks. So this is something that they had personally experienced as a people and were obviously traumatized by that. The third point is that the social location of the peoples praying these psalms needs consideration. These people were experiencing extreme dislocation and trauma. These, in the words of Michael Rhodes, he says, these weren't the words of people caught up in normal everyday conflicts, like I said, someone cutting off in traffic or difficulty with a coworker. And neither are they the bloodthirsty words of a powerful people looking for God to justify them in Babylon. It'd be very different if this was the prayer of the Babylonians toward the Judeans. Moreover, as Michael Rhodes points out, the one thing that binds the imprecatory psalms together is the call for justice, for just retribution. One scholar says that of Psalm 137, this psalm has probably been underused by the powerless and overused by the powerful. I think that's an important note. And this becomes a really uncomfortable exercise then for us when we turn things around as well and ask, who might be praying this against us as a culture? Who buy goods that are produced in sweatshops or concentration camps? And if creation doesn't indeed have a voice that groans, as Romans 8 claims, against whom might creation itself be groaning for God's justice? So as we come to this psalm and psalms like it, we might want to also ask, where am I in the picture as I come to this psalm? The next point I want to say, point four, is that not all that we pray is right, but it is right to pray. Anger is better than nothing, than cold indifference when it comes to the spiritual life. And to some extent, we all have it, but maybe we think we can't express it before God. Clinton McCann writes, the worst possible response to victimization would be to feel nothing. Through imprecation, those suffering grave injustice learn to find their voice before God, and perhaps we as the people of God learn to find our voice along with them, beside them, and perhaps even on our own terms. The next point, point five, is that the prayer asks God to enact vengeance, a prerogative that God himself consistently claims is his and only his throughout Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament and on into the New, we hear the idea that vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. It's not ours. It's not yours. It's God's alone. Praying this psalm leaves matters in God's hands. Ellen Davis writes, God's action is free, directed not only to our healing, but to the healing of the whole moral order. Through these psalms, we demand that our enemies be driven into God's hands. But who can say what will happen to them there? That's up to God. And so this psalm, while it prays, and it's a violent prayer in terms of what it's asking God to do, it's leaving it there in God's hands and saying, God, you deal with it. So God is apparent, then, if we think about the picture of God, you know, implicit in this psalm. He's a parent who, when his children see and experience injustice, violence, and evil, he doesn't come to them and say, hey, don't be so angry. Don't be angry. Instead, he says, let me deal with it. The sixth point is that the personal perspective of the one praying this needs consideration as well. The psalmist's own child may have died in a terrible way that she wishes the Babylonian children to experience. The phrasing in verse 9 in Hebrew, it's literally, happy the one who seizes your children and smashes them against the rock. This may not baptize the violence in the psalm, but it reads differently when read as a cry for justice on behalf of a parent who saw their own little one killed by the Babylonians and threw it against that rock that she cannot get out of her memory and that haunts her every dream. It's specific, the rock, the one, that specific one. But let me shift gears with the seventh point to say that there is a sense in which the psalm itself, or maybe the wider canon of Scripture, invites a metaphorical reading. In other words, not a literal enemy, but perhaps the spiritual forces and powers that oppose God. Well, I'm not ruling out that a psalmist who prayed this may have thought in actual physical terms, like I just said. It at least permits a spiritual reading. So Mother Babylon, throughout Scripture, is used to speak about the rulers of Babylon, and so too her children. So her little ones referred to here, the little ones of Babylon, might be a way of speaking about the ruling dynasty that would be following the current rulers of Babylon. One scholar says you could translate verse 9 as, happy is he who puts an end to your self-renewing domination. And also, throughout the Old Testament, Babylon becomes a kind of metaphor for the forces opposed to God. The book of Revelation envisions the eventual downfall of Babylon. Well, historically, Babylon was long gone. It only lasted as an empire for 70 years. But Babylon had become a way of speaking about all the evil forces at work in the world that opposed God. Revelation 18 says in verse 18, Woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour she has been brought to ruin, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. And this is all speaking about Babylon. With such great violence, the city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. Again, this is the historical city is long gone. We're talking now about this greater spiritual reality that animated a nation like Babylon. So praying for the destruction of Babylon can be a way of engaging in the struggle that is not against flesh and blood, asking God to punish and destroy all that opposes the inbreaking of God's kingdom, whether it be illness, injustice, racism, violence, strife, all these forces of sin that oppose the inbreaking kingdom of God. The eighth point I want to say is, well, it's a question. What about the call to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And I have to say here that I still feel tension over this, that I'll give you my in-process thinking on it. I think in some senses, sometimes we have a truncated view of what love looks like. Maybe we think of it purely in terms of constant affirmation, niceness, wanting people to sort of actualize their internal desires. That's how Trevor Lawrence, a biblical scholar, talks about it. But he points out that biblical love seeks the good of the beloved. And he writes, actually he says, if we recognize that doing violence without interruption is actually to the detriment of the violent themselves and not merely the victims, then love is going to say, God, do something about it. And not just leave things as it is. And at times, seeking God's judgment, not in Psalm 137, but in other contexts in the Old Testament, can actually be for the benefit of the perpetrator themselves. Psalm 83 prays this way, Lord, fill their faces with shame so that they may seek your name, O Lord. Well, not easy to resolve. Loving our enemies and praying for God to judge them in some cases might be two sides of the same coin. However, it's important here that we first allow the text and God to interrogate us before we start interrogating the world. And that brings us to point number 9. That I think the imprecation psalms invite us to allow God to question and purify our hearts as we pray these prayers. In Psalm 139, after praying, this is two psalms later, after praying that God would slay the wicked, and the psalmist talks about how he hated his enemy with a perfect hatred, the psalmist then turns to God and says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So to go back to the earlier point, not all that we pray is right, but maybe it's right to pray even our most angry and violent concerns to God, and then turn to God and say, now, Lord, purify me from all that needs purification in my life. And this brings me to the last point, and that is we don't say amen, a hearty amen, to all the psalms. And that might sound impious or unbiblical, but hear me out here. Several of the psalms include a response from the community. So Psalm 41:13 ends this way. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And several of the psalms end with a call. Let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord. Amen is an affirmation of what has just been prayed. Joel Laman, an Old Testament scholar, he says, I suggest as a practical theological matter, the violent psalms require a community to adjudicate carefully the propriety, the rightness of such prayers on the lips of each supplicant. And he goes on to point out that in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, at the end of the law section, there are blessings and curses that are pronounced. The people say, blessed are those who keep the law, and if you disregard it, you experience these judgments. The curses, to be effective, required the amen of the community. Blessings, on the other hand, do not. And this may reflect a community process of discernment over the use of blessings and curses in the public context. And so it's not about whether the psalm should have been uttered, but about whether there should be communal agreement with it. Some things need to be prayed to God, said to God, and sung to God, but that doesn't mean that everything receives a hearty amen. I want to conclude these reflections, and I realize this, there are loose ends here to the question about Psalms of Imprecation, but I want to read a short story from Kathleen Norris's book, A Vocabulary of Faith, that I think really gets at a lot of what I want to say about these psalms. She writes, "When I'm working at an artist in residence, when I'm working as an artist in residence at parochial schools, I like to read the psalms out loud to inspire students, who are usually not aware that the snippets they sing at Mass are among the greatest poems in the world. But I have found that when I have asked children to write their own psalms, their poems often have an emotional directness that is similar to the biblical Psalter. They know what it's like to be small in a world designed for big people, to feel lost and abandoned. Children are frequently astonished to discover that the psalmists so freely express the more unacceptable emotions, sadness and even anger. Anger even at God, and all of this is in the Bible they hear in church on Sunday morning. Children who are picked on by their big brothers and sisters can be remarkably adept when it comes to writing cursing psalms. And I believe that the writing process offers them a safe haven in which they can work through their desires for vengeance in a healthy way. Once a little boy wrote a poem called The Monster Who Was Sorry. He began by admitting that he hates it when his father yells at him. His response in the poem is to throw his sister down the stairs and then to wreck his room and finally to wreck the whole town. The poem concludes, "Then I sit in my messy house and say to myself, I shouldn't have done all that. My messy house says it all. With more honesty than most adults could have mustered, the boy made a metaphor for himself that admitted to the depth of his rage and also gave him a way out. If that boy had been a novice in the 4th century monastic desert, his elders might have told them that he was well on his way toward repentance. Not such a monster after all, but only human. If the house is messy, they might have said, why not clean it up? Why not make it a place where God might wish to dwell?" And I think we can say amen to that. Let me conclude in prayer as we reflect on these psalms. Lord, these are psalms that in some ways challenge us with or startle us with their violence, but on the other hand, maybe we're suddenly made aware of those parts in our heart that cry out for vengeance or for justice. Maybe we need awakening to those who cry for your kingdom to break in here on earth as it is in heaven. And I pray that we would find in the language of Scripture a way to come before you with our whole selves, even those ugly parts of ourselves that we'd rather not admit are there. And I pray, Lord, that as a community here, that you would give discernment and wisdom, insight and understanding as we bring our full selves before you. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.